Excellent. I can't talk without the start button. Good morning. Yeah, Larry's right. I met him over a decade ago, and yes, I have my laminated Bible reading plan that he introduced me to a long time ago. So it's something that's vital, and I'm glad that as we go through the Word today, some of what I have to say is kind of relevant in reading the Bible and taking it into your heart and into your mind. So we're going to teach and talk about 1 Peter today, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's kind of Larry's fault that I read through the Bible every year now, and it's Larry's fault that I am mentoring now and discipling guys at our church, because Larry was my mentor and my deep friend. And so that's always been something that's deep in his heart. You guys are just so blessed to have someone whose heart it is to bring people up on the Lord. And Jesus had such an impact on my life that we've started a discipleship group for men at my church based a lot of the precepts of what Larry is doing. And so being that it's his fault, all these things, it's now his fault that I'm here and you have to listen to this. So anyway, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me pray. Open us up here. Father God, thank you so much for this time. I thank you that we can open the Word and glorify you and worship you and just open our hearts to you. And I ask that today that the Holy Spirit would move in us and that we'd be open to what you need to teach us about what it is to be holy and what it is, Lord, to be pure, and God, to show us your holiness and to show us that what we need to do in our life to be sanctified and walk through that sanctification process. Lord, we just thank you for this time. I thank you for this privilege to be up here, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. So I wanted to start out with a story. So there's this guy, and he's got a couple of teenage kids. And these kids are at school, and they're getting pressure to see a movie. And they're coming back home, and like, Dad, we got to see this movie. Everyone's talking about it. We have no reference. We don't know what they're talking about, but they say it's good, say it's awesome. We just got to see this movie. And Dad's like, okay, well, let me go check it out. I'm going to go check it on the internet and find out more about it. So he goes on the internet. He finds out this movie's got sexual content. It's got bad language and lots of violence. And he tells his kids, you're not going to see this movie. And they're like, oh, come on, Dad. Just everyone is seeing this. It's not that big a deal. And he's like, no, I looked it up on the internet, and it's got these things in it I just don't agree with, and I didn't raise you like this, and as a Christian family, we're not going to do this. And so they were upset, but they just kept pressuring him and kept pressuring him week after week. So he said, finally, he's like, okay, family meeting. And so he calls everybody down to a family meeting, and they all sit down, and he's got this. What he did was he baked this nice big pan of brownies, because he knew his kids loved brownies. And they're like, hey, Dad, is that your recipe? They're like, he goes, yeah. He goes, did you put the good cocoa in it? He's like, yeah, I did. He goes, but I did one more thing. He goes, before you start eating these things, because their hands are like reaching for this pan, he's like, I added one more ingredient. I went outside in the backyard, and I took a little bit of Spot's dog dew, and I put it in the brownies, and I stirred it up really good. And his kids are just like, what, are you kidding me? So I stirred it up really good, and I put it in the oven, and it baked at 350, and I did everything else. And he goes, and so they came out good. They smell really good. They're like, yeah, they smell good, right? He goes, but I just thought you guys would still eat these things. And they're like, are you crazy? You got to be nuts. We're not going to eat this thing. He goes, well, why not? He goes, can you smell it? He goes, no. Can you see Spot's doing there? They're like, no. He's like, well, then what's the difference? They're like, we are not going to eat these things. And he said to them, well, if you're not going to eat brownies with a little dog dew in them that you can't see or smell or probably even taste, then why would you want to go see a movie with a little sex, a little bad language, and a little violence? You're not going to see their immediate effects or maybe smell them or taste them, but the foulness is still there, and it still does affect the ingredients of who you are. So today we're going to talk a little bit about holiness, and I'm sorry I just ruined your breakfast and probably your lunch and everything else, but again, it's Larry's fault. You'll never look at a pan of brownies the same again. Some of you parents are like, oh, that's a good idea. But let's get into 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to give you a quick background here. Peter is writing this letter to a persecuted church. These folks are Jews that have become Christians and also Gentiles that become Christians. And they're kind of in what Peter called the dispersion. They're up in Asia Minor, and they're dispersed out of Rome. And so these people are in kind of the hinterlands, and he's writing to this church. And this persecuted church is under the command of Nero, right? He was the emperor of Rome at that point in time. You probably heard here, Nero was just a wackadoo. This guy was crazy. He set fire to portions of Rome and then blamed it on the Christians, and then went after the Christians to persecute them, so much so, in torturing them, he would put their bodies on pikes and then dip them in tar and then put them in his garden, light them on fire and have garden parties and show everybody how wonderful his gardens are by the light of these burning Christians. On top of this persecution from the leadership of Rome, these people were persecuted personally. Because you had Jews that converted to Christianity, they were kicked out of their families. They were disowned. Because they were Jews that came to be Christians, they couldn't buy or sell in the marketplaces anymore because they were culturally shunned. And so these people were both being from a political point of view, but also from a very personal point of view, being shoved out of society. And on top of that, being a part of a Christian back in the day, you had this Christianese. We all know what that is. We all say things to each other that other people listen to, and are like, well, I don't know what they're saying, but I'm hearing all these Christians say this stuff. Well, there were these new terms that they would use as being Christians, and people would look at them and say, that's a little strange, because they're always saying, I love you, brother, and I love you, sister. So there's like some incestuous stuff going on here. And not only that, but they're talking about eating the body and drinking the blood of some dude. And this is, these guys are like incestuous cannibals. What is going on here? And so with all of this persecution, these people either have heard about it or it's coming to, a theater near them, right? It's coming into their land. And so Peter knows this, and he knows that they need to hear about hope. And Peter is considered the apostle of hope. He was a fisherman, right? We all know about Peter. He was a fisherman. He was the brother of Andrew, who brought him to Jesus. People saw him as a blunderer. If you read about Peter and all the stories, he had foot and mouth disease, as people would call it. But how I saw Peter is, Peter was a leader. Peter was the first one to say things when Jesus would ask him questions. Who do you say that I am? And then when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, we need to build a hotel 6. And then he was pretty old. And God says, that's not why this is happening. But he's the first one to come out and say these things. And that's the mark of a leader. And so I see Peter as a leader. Because when leaders, step out, they fall. But what do leaders do? They get themselves up, brush themselves off, and move forward. He's named first when the apostles are listed, which also means he was probably the leader of that group. He was part of the inner circle with James and John, and he was there when Jesus raised a girl from the dead. He was there when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount. And he was also there, of course, when he denied Jesus 3 times and then was restored to Jesus 3 times. The first 11 chapters in Acts revolve around his leadership in the church, and he was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter ended up in Rome, where he died at Nero's hand. Church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he didn't feel worthy to die like his Lord. So that's the background of this letter that Peter is writing, and that's also the background of Peter himself. So we're going to start off in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you got to find out what the therefore is there for, right? So, believe it or not, I've taught 3 times in Peter here at this church. This is my 4th. So I'm just continuing on in Peter. So I figure by the time I'm done, it'll be like, the year 2150, something like that. So we have to find out what this therefore is there for. Well, earlier on in this gospel or this letter, Peter was talking to them about all of this persecution and what they're going through, their trials, and that their trials should make them rejoice because they were being refined, and he was reminding them of that. He was also told them about their inheritance in heaven. He reminded them that their inheritance is in heaven, not on this earth, because he called them aliens here, and this is what we are. We are aliens here. This is not our home. And then that they were also saved, and therefore there is a future hope waiting for them through Jesus Christ. And so based on these things, and based on this persecution, that's what this therefore is there for. And so he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. And that sounds kind of weird to us because this is kind of an old world statement, girding up the loins. That means someone's got an itch to scratch, or you know, your pants are sagging or whatever it is. The idea is here is that it's an old world phrase because back in the day, guys wore robes. And so when they were going to go run somewhere, it wasn't very dignified or very optimal to run in a robe. So before they would run somewhere or even do some work, they would take the hem of their robe, bring it up to their waist, and then tie it up, kind of like a, lack of a better word, a kilt, and tie it up tight, which means it was girding up their robes, and so girding up their loins, right, which is, you know, this part of the body. And so before they were getting any, you know, work done, it was time to gird up their loins. And so what he is saying here is what Peter is saying is, hey, listen, it's time to get busy. It's time to get to work. It's time to gird up the loins of your mind. The idea here is putting out of the mind all the things that would get in our way to freely think about a forward movement of our life in Christ. Putting out of the mind things like worry and fear and jealousy and hate, unforgiveness and impurity. And it's kind of this once and for all meaning too. It's gird up your mind once and for all. Don't look back on the things of that you used to dwell on. Gird it up once and let's move forward with it. So it's a very once and for all meaning. And the result of that girding up the mind with this resolve is that you have a mind that's prepared and ready. And a prepared mind has the privilege to think clearly and exert our will to put things out of our mind that would impede our walk. To not do so means our mind is crippled. To not do so, you know, means that we get frozen in fear, suspicion, guilt, and shame. And our thought life is swept up in all of these negative things rather than finding that joy in all things and thinking clearly about our circumstances. Peter talks about this result of girding up our mind as being sober-minded. When Peter talks about being sober-minded here in verse 13, he's not talking about a physical drunkenness versus soberness. It means proper thinking. It means a state of mind where we are self-controlled and able to see things in an undistorted way, rather than thinking of things in a distorted way that are often caused by worry and fear and helplessness. And with that sober mind, we're supposed to set our hope fully on the grace that is not only ours right here and now through Jesus, but will be fully realized when we are with Christ in heaven. And when Peter says to put their hope fully, he means completely, perfectly, wanting nothing else, and without doubt. It's looking forward to the grace that's going to be ours. It's kind of like what's on the menu. We are saved in Jesus Christ right now. And on the menu, we know that we live in God's grace, right? We know that we deserve death, but we have life through Jesus Christ. But on that menu is something in the dessert area that we can look at. And that is our full realization of God's grace when we're with Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That's where our hope comes from. Our hope is what we place on that grace. Grace is a part of the character of God. Grace is what God gives us because he loves us. It's his free favor that's shown to us. And you've heard it before in Christian circles. Again, another Christianese saying is, grace is God giving me what I don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. Grace is free. Jesus said it was finished and paid in full on the cross. We have been purchased fully and completely. There's nothing we need to do to earn God's grace. It's a unique part of Christianity, and it's something that doesn't exist in any other religious groups. Every other religion you look at or study, they have to be doing something to earn their heaven, their level, their whatever you want to call it. I had a friend who, she visited a Hindu village once. I guess the Hindus have these prayer cylinders all around cities and all that stuff in temples, and you go by and you say a prayer and you spin this thing, which is supposed to help elevate you. And there are people that spin these things they have in their houses and all that stuff. Well, she told me that there are some people, and what they do is they take these things, they put them on their bikes, and so when they ride to work and all that kind of stuff, they're spinning this prayer wheel, which I think is cheating. But apparently, that's the way they, you know, that's one way they get to heaven, is to by doing things. And that's one thing about what God creates for us God's grace, that's free. Every other religion belief system is created by man because we think that's too easy. And so we put in rules and we put in things that we have to do, which takes the focus off of what Jesus has done. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Okay, so if we just went through Christmas, so someone gives you a gift at Christmas time, and you go under the tree, what are you going to do to accept that gift? Just accept it. You take it. You don't say, "I'm going to take this, but now there's strings attached to it." Well, maybe there are. I don't know what the relationship is with your person who gave it to you. But usually when someone gives you a gift, you accept it. It's free. That's all you have to do. And that's our part of saving grace, to accept that gift of that God has given us. Grace is larger than we know and deeper than we can see. Many of us live our lives as just waiting for us. God's like waiting for us to mess up just one more time. Just one more time, and God's had it with me. And the more I realize, and the more I grow older as a Christian, I realize that I am further from being holy than I thought I was. That God's expanse of grace expanse just grows larger and larger, and the depth grows deeper and deeper because I see how holy he is and how far I am from him. And that's a good place to be. It's not that I've gotten, I'm there, because I don't know if you know, if you once you admit you're there, you're really not there. But regardless of where I am, grace is what I need. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That's how deep God's grace is. Can't put your finger on it, can't measure it. It's endless. And we are hopeful beings. Grace gives us hope. And the bottom line is that because grace gives us hope, our hope comes from the fact that God's grace through Jesus' sacrifice has washed us clean, and that we will be able to be in heaven with him when we die. And whatever begins with God's grace always leads to glory. Think about that. Whatever begins with God's grace always leads to glory. And I want to tell you something about hope and how we're all built. God has built us as hopeful creations of his. We have something of hope always in us. And I'm going to turn this into something that we can all relate to. It's the beginning of the year. We've all made new, resolutions. Some of us have said, "Well, I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to start running," let's say. There is something. My degree is in outdoor recreation. Yes, there's a degree in that. So I don't use it, but it's there. But there's something we studied about why people do what they do. Why do people run? Why do people cycle? Why do people do these things? And it's because there's always a hope of getting better. When you start running, anybody runners here? You want to start running? Okay. You start running, it's the most miserable experience in the world because you hurt, your feet hurt, you got brand new shoes, your feet hurt, and you're thinking about every step you run. It's like, ow, ow, and it's just, and you're thinking about everything. You're thinking about how things hurt, how you can't breathe, how your heart's going to come out of your chest, and your thoughts are consumed with this pain. And so you have this resolve, okay, I got to lose the weight, or I got to, get my blood pressure down, those types of things, and you continue on to do these things. And in the recreation industry, what they try to do is to get you, it's something called flow, where you've done something so many times that you stop thinking about it. You who are runners, been runners for a while, do you think about the next step you're going to take? Do you think about, your form anymore, or where you're going to plant your foot, that kind of thing? No, because your body is now trained to do that. Now you're at the next level. And so now you want to do 3 miles. Now you want to do 6. Now you want to do 10. The body just does what you ask it to do. There is hope now that you're hitting these other marks. What they found is that when you take someone else's hope, when they can't get to that next level, whatever that is, so it might be weight loss, it might be running miles, whatever, when that hope is dashed, they quit. Think about every activity that you've quit in life. It's probably because the hope that you had to get to that next level, you never got there. And so we are hopeful beings. That's how God has created us. I'm a cyclist. And when you're on a bike as a kid, it is to not hit the pavement. That is your one focus, right? You want to stay on the bike. After you get, on the bike, you now want to focus on turning. After turning, you want to go faster. After going faster, those types of things. In my case, I'm a cyclist. I want to hit 40 miles an hour going down a hill. I want to catch the guy in front of me. I'm going to do 100 miles today. All those types of things. And when those, again, when those hopes get dashed, I've seen lots of guys quit, you know, cycling that have been into it because they just can't get to that next level. Or they set, you know, these goals and objectives that are just way too high. So the idea is that we are hopeful creations that God has created in us. But we are created by God and geared for a greater hope than what this world can give us. And is it such a mystery that there are so many people on this earth that are so unhappy because they put their hope in things that only this world can give them? Anything you put your hope in besides the grace of God and Jesus Christ is lost, and it's a futile hope. It's like when your favorite football team loses, okay? There was like a depression in this place two weeks ago when the Broncos lost. I mean, I taught this message the week afterwards, and I was, you know, kind of walking in like this, you know. But they're going to watch them again, right, because there's a hope they're going to win. You're going to watch them today because there's a hope they're going to win. Have you guys ever seen a NFL stadium of a losing team that loses season after season? It's empty. It's because the fans have lost hope. So how does the NFL team bring hope again? They try to draft the big name people to try to bring people in, try to give them hope again, because they know that's how we're geared. So let's move on into 1 Peter. Let's go to verse 14. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance. So now we're supposed to be obedient children, Peter says. It's kind of a natural progression that the hope we have in Christ changes how we think and how we live. Peter's saying that they be obedient like children, not be molded and shaped by their former passions and desires that they had when they were ignorant of the things of God. But sometimes it's not that easy. Because in Galatians 5:17, it says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposite to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Sometimes it's difficult in life, especially when life gets really hard, when you're in a lot of pain, when a loved one dies, those types of things, to be obedient. Our hearts, honestly, and our flesh want to rise up, and we want to do things that necessarily that want to comfort us that maybe are contrary to God, of what God wants us to do. But sometimes that obedience that he wants us to do is maybe just not doing that thing that your heart wants to do because your daddy told you not to, right? Children will be obedient, sometimes not because they want to be. You know what I'm talking about. When kids are, you know, don't do that, fine, you know, that kind of thing. But they're being obedient, right, because they're obeying their mother and father. But at that time, their hearts may not be in it. But sometimes that's okay, depending where you are on God. Now, that's not the norm, but sometimes just to be that obedient child and just say, okay, Dad, I'm not going to do this, or I'm going to do this because you told me so, is where you need to be. Because when we say, well, my heart doesn't want to do that, well, the Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. And so we have to trust in the truth and what God wants us to do and not to disappoint him. And on top of that, he told me to do this or he told me not to do that. That's, you know, you can argue with God, you just got to know that you're wrong. So simple obedience might just be that we need what we need when we get going through things in life that are really, really tough. And listening to God's voice gets easier over time when you initially begin to and continue to obey it. In fact, that word obedient in verse 14 could be read as attentively listening, children. And I know that parents, when you're talking to your kids and they're watching the TV and you're talking to them, you're like, and you're talking to them here, you know, in their left ear, and they're watching TV or playing a game, you're like, look at me, they're like, what? They're like, look at me, what? You know, and they're still playing. That's not attentive listening. Or when you have the glow of the smartphone, yeah, what do you need? You're like, you know, you're at the dinner table. That is not attentive listening. God is our Father, and we are his children. And we should not only just know his voice, but be attentively listening to that voice. Children inherit the nature of their parents, and our nature should be being transformed as we continually are obedient to God. God is holy, and therefore his children should live holy lives. And disobedience to the word of God does not change the will of God. If you choose to be disobedient to what God is asking you to do, it doesn't change his will for you to do the right thing. And so Peter mentions our former ignorance. Well, ignorant of what? What's he talking about? It's the ignorant of God's grace and what Jesus has done for us. He's saying that you don't have that ignorance anymore as new creations in Christ. We've learned a fresh understanding of things, and we have a new sense of right and wrong. So we don't have an excuse to live in our former ignorance. It's like this. Before we came to Christ, we lived in this order, body, mind, spirit. Our body, our flesh, would have a craving or whatever, and our mind would make a decision based on that craving or lust or whatever it might be, which affected our spirit. Well, now it's different. Now it's spirit, mind, and body. The Holy Spirit directs us in what we should do. Changes our mind and how we look at things and make decisions. And our body and our flesh, we need to say no to. Moving on in 1 Peter 15 and 16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter says not to live in ignorance, but rather to live in holiness, because Jesus who saved us is holy, and we are to be holy in all of our conduct. And this holy, this be holy, is an active thing. It's like becoming holy, growing in holiness, to be finished in holiness, or to continue in holiness. It's a progression. This is also called our sanctification. It's the process of becoming holy. But we will never completely be holy on this earth. I need to try to be holy in all of our conduct. We need to grow in grace and sanctification, and we should be growing in holiness. Not that we are sinless, but that we would sin less. I read a quote that said, "In this life, we will never be as holy as he is, but we should be holy because he is." As we grow in holiness, our spirit doesn't grow. If our spirit doesn't grow in the desire to do holy things, we need to do a gut check. If our desire is not to be more like God, to learn more about him, we need to check our hearts. Because if we aren't growing in that understanding of who he is and his grace, we're probably going to find ourselves falling into old sinful habits. Remember, Peter just said, don't go into your old ignorance, right? He said to have that self-control of mind. Also, becoming intolerant of Christian brothers and sisters. If we're falling away from Christ, we don't want to be with our Christian brothers and sisters. Also, we will start feeling alone. And also not feeling that we need to be with God. And so we ask ourselves, all need to ask ourselves is, what does our life look like from the outside? People looking in at our lives. Does our life look different in comparison to how we were living in the flesh? Or in our former ignorance, as Peter says. And I want to talk directly to some of you here. It says, do you feel as God is distant from you? Do you forget how you got off the path that God has put you on? And for some of us, isn't it hard to keep running from him? And aren't you tired? But the cool thing about God's grace is no matter how long you have run, no matter how many days you have moved away from him, have run from him, how many months, how many years, all you have to do is turn. And you don't have to make up that time. You don't have to run back to him over those years and over that time. He is right there to accept you in his arms. That's the wonderment of God's grace. And maybe you're saying, well, I just don't feel holy. Welcome to the club. We all have that feeling that we're not worthy, that we're not good enough. You know what? That's the point. We're not. We're not. We're not good enough. And that's why Jesus came. So you're at a pretty good starting point if you're not feeling holy. That's not to say to live weirdly, okay? Living a life differently is not living weirdly. People can see how you live your life for Christ. I have, my last couple jobs I've had, work in the IT sector, and so when I come in and they've hired me, I don't come in and take my Bible, you know, and my study Bible and, you know, just slam it on my desk, open it up and say, I'm a Christian. All right, everyone come talk to me if you want to talk about God and Christ and all that stuff. That's weird. Nor do I talk to people in the King James English. How art thou today? You know, it's, you know, that's just weird. And so what we are to do, though, is to live for Christ. So I would come to these places and I would work and I would serve and I would just want to be with these people to help them get their jobs done, those types of things. Never told them or you know, preached a sermon from, you know, a conference room. But you, after a while, a couple months, I'd be in a conference room. People would be chattering on all this kind of stuff, and some dude is throwing F-bombs in the corner about talking about something, and someone would say, hey, you know, stop cussing. He's like, why? Eric's a Christian. He doesn't cuss. Which was very humbling. It was very weird, but it was very humbling. And another thing that happens, and what's happened to me, is people talk to you because there's just something different. And so you go out to lunch with them, and they start talking to you about their marriages, start talking to you about their kids and all that kind of stuff. That is the key to living a Christian life in the workplace and affecting people's lives. Sure, there's a time to open the Word. There's a time to share Christ with them, but not to beat them over the head with it. You have to create that relationship first. So don't be weird. Just be a Christian. Live for God. Love those around you. Serve and share God where share Christ where He leads you, and people will see a difference, because living that way is a mystery to people in this world. In 1 Peter 4:4, he said, in regards to this, he's talking about these people of the world, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, which is flowery words for doing the bad stuff, and speaking evil of you. People will see something different of you, and just by living for Christ. And sanctification is the process. We accept Jesus, we are justified before God, and we're going to heaven. But we still live in a sinful, broken world and live with our sinful nature that we have to deal with. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the very hope we have in Jesus, that He is continually working in us to become more holy, to live more holy lives until we are with Him, where we will be complete. But that holiness, us being holy before God, comes with a cost. And Peter talks to these folks that he's writing to about that cost. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout throughout the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter reveals another part, a trait of God, which is his impartiality. He's an impartial judge. His judgment trumps social status, popularity, rich, poor, race, any other human classification we can think of. God judges impartially, all of us. And the way this part of the passage is written does not depict God as a hovering tyrant waiting for us to mess up, but rather God's impartiality is an honest appraisal of things, while at the same time His heart goes out to His children in a spirit of love. God expects to find things He can approve of in our lives. That's the impartial judgment He's talking about. We are His and we love Him. Why wouldn't we want His approval as our Father in heaven? The Holy Spirit produces good works in all of us, and God wants this for us. So in light of this partial judgment of our deeds, the fear that Peter's talking about is not this trembling, hidden in a corner fear of God, although at times, I know in myself, I have felt that, because God is just such a holy presence in our lives. It's the fact that what Peter's talking about is that these people that he's writing to are living side by side with non-believers. They're living in places of debauchery. They're places where sin is rampant. And this fear is this fear of falling. It's this fear of taking care, or they could fall back into their old ways. That's the fear that he's talking about. Because falling back, falling into their old ways, would ruin their testimony to be able to minister to other people. They would tarnish their testimony by doing something outside of the will of God. It's a self-distrust. It's a tenderness of conscience, this fear. It's being vigilant against temptation. It's taking care unless we fall. And we need to acknowledge that God is both our merciful Savior and our holy judge. And further acknowledge the power of inward corruption and how it can sneak into our lives. It's been said that the fear of God should range from terror. Okay, there's this range here of terror of knowing that he is a holy and awesome God, and we fall short, and what that means to us. From terror to awe, to what he did for us. He sent his son to die for us. And so it's been said that fear should range, you know, somewhere in there at all times. We should be acknowledging this range of knowing who God is. Oswald Chambers said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Peter's saying that these people, in these daily lives of these people, they should be living with this fear. It's a healthy fear. It should focus them on God and what he wants for them to do and how he wants them to conduct themselves. And can you imagine the impact of having more of a fear of God than a fear of man would have on the people that these people were living with or living side by side with? Can you imagine the impact that you would have on the people in your life living with this healthy fear? Do we have that dependence on God and his will? Do we live life in a healthy fear of God that we can so that we can impact those around us? And there are countless stories, right, about in Christian history about Christian persecutors becoming Christians, and they're converted because of the conduct of the Christian that they're persecuting. So, a recent story, we all know who ISIS is, right? It's this rampant, raging scourge in the Middle East that are killing innocent people, including Christians. And there's a story of this ISIS fighter who is standing over a Christian man. He's got his gun to the back of his head. He's ready to pull the trigger. And the man on his knees turns around and says, "I know you're going to kill me, but you can have my Bible." And so the ISIS fighter pulls the trigger. And after the guy's dead, for some reason, he picked up the bloody Bible and took it with him. And he opened that Bible and started reading it. And that ISIS fighter who killed that Christian was visited by Jesus in a dream. And you'll read what's going on in the Middle East. For some reason, this is how the Holy Spirit, Jesus, is visiting people, is visiting them in dreams. I don't know why. Maybe it's a cultural thing, whatever. But it's impacting these people. And so Jesus is visiting this man in his dreams. And Jesus asks him to follow him. This ISIS fighter is now a follower of God and is being discipled privately. So do you think that the martyr that was shot was welcomed in the arms of Jesus as a good and faithful servant? I really do. Do you think he was afraid? I bet he had some fear there. But his healthy fear of God and what God wanted him to do with that ISIS fighter was greater than fearing for his own life and his own flesh. Peter continues in verse 18 and 19 to say that their conduct should be also driven by the knowledge that they were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from their aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The knowledge of the fact that we were purchased from our former selves should also affect how we live. My former ways of living, my flesh, my sinful ways are foolish and they're futile. There's nothing of value there. Without Jesus, my efforts don't count for very much. So my conduct should not be me going back to my old ways, but me going forward in the new ways that Jesus is leading me to. Peter kind of compares these inheritances that their inheritance here. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, he describes my inheritance from my earthly father and grandfather, or excuse me, in 1 Peter 1 through 4, he describes the godly inheritance that these people have for them. But then he mentions in these verses the inheritance from our earthly father and grandfather, that it's nothing. It's perishable. It rots and fades. That verse in 1 Peter 1, 4, it says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." There's one currency used to purchase us. And Peter mentions this in verse 19. It says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This has to do with we can liken it to the lamb that was slaughtered for Passover, right? Back in the day, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Before that, there were a series of plagues, and one more heinous one was the plague that was going to kill the firstborn of everybody. And so God told them to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, one that was pure, didn't have any spots on it, and take the blood and put it on their doorposts and lintel, and that plague would pass over them. And although that Passover lamb was a temporary sacrifice for redemption, redemption still requires a perfect sacrifice. And even though that was a temporary symbol, it was a temporary symbol of the permanent, real sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus was the real, perfect lamb that was slain for us once and for all. And so that we get passed over from God's judgment because Jesus took that judgment for us. Continuing in verses 20 and 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. For good measure, Peter continues to remind them of the godly attributes of Jesus and why these people are saved. He says Jesus existed before the world did. In the book of John, John 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus always was. According to Greek philosophy, everything in the world existed in a thought before it came to be formed. But in the Bible, it takes it much further in that it talks about the thinker of that thought. God chose to send Jesus to the earth to reveal man's need for a Savior. He was and is that Savior for those that call on him. And do we realize that he was there at the point of creation? He existed when Adam and Eve lived in the garden, when Cain killed Abel, when Moses parted the seas, when Esther confronted Haman, when the prophets wrote about him. How about when we were born, when we took our first steps, when he called us to him, when we gave our lives to him? Jesus always was. In verse 21, Peter says that Jesus was glorified to strengthen my faith and hope in God. C.S. Lewis says, "To have faith in Christ means, of course, to do or trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you did not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already." Our faith in Jesus is to be in the completeness of Jesus, that he is fully man and fully God. Further on in 1 Peter, we're going to talk about the holy love in verses 22 and 23. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Our love for one another should stem from the fact that I have so much love from God that it should overflow to those around me. And that love comes from the enduring word of God. This is how he speaks to us. And it never changes. And to be honest, some of us are hard to love. And it takes a supernatural working of God to love some people in our lives. And the only way that's going to happen is through knowing who God is, through the word of God. I need to know the source of my salvation, Jesus, and to know his attributes. And because I need to know about his holiness and grace and beauty and majesty and wisdom and timelessness and faithfulness, I need to read God's word. When I really start understanding my own need of grace, I can really pour out that grace on others. Peter says that God's word lives and abides forever, and that is so true, but there's something cool I want to show you about God's word. If you guys could pass out those things to everybody, those pieces of paper. While they're doing that, I'm going to throw some things about God's word at you. Throughout God's word, the scriptures point to Jesus. The sacrifices, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms. There are only four of the 66 books in the Bible that are without prophecy. 6,600 of the over 23,000 verses contain predictive material. There are over 300 messianic prophecies about Jesus alone, which is massively astonishing. And it's the only book I've ever read that I want to continue to read over and over again, and every single time I do, I find something new. You can't say anything, you can't say that about any other book you've ever read. And so I'm also a visual learner. People talk to me about statistics. So I was reading an article about the completeness of the Word of God and how interwoven the aspects of the Bible were, and they started throwing numbers at me and that kind of thing. But then I found this graphic you have in front of you. You know what this is? This is the Bible graphed out. And along the bottom, it's kind of hard to see because I had to get fit on the paper, but the books of the Bible are in the different shades of gray going along the bottom. Right? There's a kind of a lighter gray and a slightly lighter gray. Each line is a chapter of the Bible. Anybody know what that long one in the center is? What chapter that is in the Bible? 118, thank you. So the cool thing about this is every single arc that's been drawn is a cross-reference in the Bible. One verse cross-referencing or mentioning another. Over 63,000 cross-references in the Bible depicted in this picture. Just take it in a little bit. It's a represent.
Does that mean scripture interprets scripture?
It does mean interpret. Scripture interprets scripture. It's just a single representation of how complex and lovely the Word of God is and how important it is to learn all of it. Don't leave anything out, even Leviticus and Numbers. So the next time someone tells you that a part of the Bible isn't important, remember this visual and what would happen if you took out a single chapter. So what if your wife or future wife comes to you and writes a love letter, and it's indexed, and there are chapters about your mother, there's chapters about the things she loves to do, the music she likes, how she loves to dance, the food she likes, her favorite colors. And this precious love letter was written to you, and only you. And it's everything about her. Her dreams of what she wanted as a child to how she wants to retire and have grandchildren. And then, men, you came out with yours. And it tells her how big a barbecue you want, what your favorite sports teams are, and it has pictures. But then that person took that love letter and started randomly tearing out pages. Said, you know what, this is no good. This isn't important to me. This chapter, this one's, I don't think that's important. I can just tear it out. And that person before your eyes started tearing out the randomly pages in this love letter. That is what you're doing when you consider parts of the Bible not important anymore. And not only that, where are you going to start tearing? That's not going to affect this massively tight integration. What book, what chapter are you going to start with?
Start ripping out.
Where are you going to start removing the pages of God's love story to you? We talked about earlier how important it is to read the Bible. And it is absolutely critical for us and our growth. Moving on in 1 Peter, verse 24 and 25, he says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Peter is citing Isaiah 40 with his comparisons of what the flesh can produce, and the comparison as to how wonderful God's word is. All flesh is like growing grass, and its highest attainment is a simple flower, which dies and fades. He's comparing that this is the apex of man's accomplishments. All the buildings we build, all the goals that we achieve, all of the the things in life that we can possibly imagine to achieve, they're like a perishable flower. Pretty and maybe beautiful and maybe have some value at first, but just like the grass around it, it withers and fades and dies. There's really nothing left anymore to mark the greatness of what it once was. But Jesus, who is the Word, who is the good news that's been told to us, it remains forever. Jesus said about himself in Revelation, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So the question is, what are we trying to attain? What are we striving for? Is it the things of God or is it the things of man? Are we sacrificing family and friends and my eternal hope for the fleeting promises of this world? If I can ever finally attain what this world is offering, it's going to be temporary. It's going to be fleeting. Meanwhile, my family's hurting, my relationship with Jesus is weak, and my understanding of my reliance on God and his grace is fleeting. On a daily basis, we need to understand that our motivations for our actions need to be based on what God wants us to do and let him motivate us to do great deeds. And these great deeds are not moving mountains. Maybe these great deeds are caring for my parents when they can't care for themselves. Maybe it's teaching and serving when your pastor has been through a pretty serious operation. Maybe it's changing a precious baby when your husband or wife can't do it. Maybe with these great deeds is taking your son or daughter out on a date instead of working late. It just might be loving people and giving my time to those who really need it. Peter is the apostle of hope, and he knew these people he was writing to needed to hear about what holy living is and what hope they had in Christ, reminding them of what the cost and the love that they should have to pour on others through them. A holy life is based on our hope in the grace that Jesus has shown to us. It's about being sober-minded and preparing our minds daily to live in this fallen world. We live a holy life by reflecting our Father as his obedient children, because God is holy, and therefore we must strive to be holy. We must acknowledge the holy cost. God watches us and wants us and wants to encourage us in our good works and wants us to see us do well. We should have a healthy fear in what we can become given over to our sinful nature. We need to remind ourselves that our salvation is not based on what we can do, but on what Christ has done already, that his blood is more valuable than anything we can produce. And we must live and operate in holy love. The love that comes to us from God should overflow to one another and to those around us, and realize that the Bible is God's love letter to our soul, and that we need to value it and read it, all of it. We need to acknowledge that what I produce in my flesh will wither away into nothing, but what I do through God lasts forever. I wanted to end on a poem. God, may my heart desire to be holy like you want me to be, to follow the path you laid out for me. Decisions I make and things I do will affect many lives, or only maybe two. But may my actions glorify you and decrease me, because to elevate myself is not how you want me to be. Your infinite word is the life spring of my heart, never ending in wisdom. Love, grace, and peace will never part. May I never forget the precious price paid for me, and the joy of my salvation in Jesus will always be. Jesus is a lover of my soul, the very word that has conquered death in my place. Jesus is the author of my soul, the Prince of Peace, and the giver of holy grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. I ask that each one of us go out this day refreshed, renewed, in an understanding of your grace and what it means in our lives to live more holy by loving people more completely. For those of us, Lord, who maybe feel distant from you, I ask, Lord, that we would turn and let you accept us into your arms, that we are filthy and we are unclean and we are not feeling very holy, but that's the point, Lord, and that's why you came for us. That's why you came and died for us. And I ask, Lord, that each one of us would just be humbled to know what you've done for us, and we look at all the accomplishments of our lives, Lord, and we ask that the future accomplishments are done through you and what you would have us do in our lives, to bless those around us, to raise our children right, to bless our spouses, Lord, to live and work in a world that is so dark that we can just live as Christians and people will see our light shining in the darkness. I thank you, Lord, for this fellowship downtown. Thank you for their hearts. Thank you for this opportunity today. We love you, Lord. We love your grace and we love your mercy. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.